Wouldn't you agree, my brothers and sisters, that there's something about this heat and this dry spell that gets people talking, doesn't it? It's been a hot one, hasn't it? And it's going to be a hot one. And it's way too hot already. I've been hearing it from so many different people. Man, this is another hot and dry summer. It will be, yeah. It definitely will be. There's no denying it. The lack of rain the last few years has been a big deal, isn't it? Lawns are dead or dying. Plants are dying. Shrubs are dying. And we're told to cut back our water use. I just received a letter Tuesday, and I'm sure quite a few have, where the water company that supplies our water is telling us that we can only water on Sundays, Tuesdays, and Thursdays. And they said it was coming. It's here. It's crazy, isn't it? It's going to hit farmers as well. They're struggling. And with that being said, as we see this drought hit, we're going to continually see the price of groceries go up, 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 up. Have you noticed the prices lately? They've already started, haven't they? I think California in particular has experienced the warmest and driest winter on record last year. Snowpack across the Southwest, it's gone already. The National Ocean Astronomic Administration announced last week that nearly 100% of the Golden State is suffering some form of drought condition, and nearly three-quarters of which is considered extreme or worse, exceptional. And although we did see some rain this past May, it wasn't enough to turn things around. And the weather and economic experts are already predicting a season of wildfires, food shortages, and increased food prices. This summer will definitely go down in the record books as a parched and desolate season, won't it? But will it be the driest summer we've ever had in this nation? Not even close. Now, if your grandparents were still around, they could probably tell you about the drought in the 1930s when it didn't rain for 9 years. 9 years. In the breadbasket of our country, our richest farmlands were turned into a dust bowl. And in 1934, 34 states experienced severe droughts. And don't forget, you had the Great Depression going on as well, where banks failed, unemployment was at a staggering 25%, and it took 27 years for the stock market to reach a pre-crash level. And unfortunately, those who grew up in the Great Depression never outgrew its effects. And on April 14th, 1935, a day known as Black Sunday, the wind whipped across the parched farmlands and blew a dust into an enormous black blizzard that whisked away countless acres of topsoil. That's what a drought is like. And most of us have never experienced a real one, at least not in our state, at least. So, I've titled this message, "We Desperately Need a Downpour." But it's not only the ground soil that needs a fresh downpour. Unfortunately, we can find ourselves sadly too often experiencing a drought in our own hearts. The songs that we just sang, Pure Heart, Empty Me, so true. The Bible teaches us in Isaiah 58:11 that also in many places, that the human heart is like a garden. Your heart is the immaterial part of you that can know God. It's the part that will live forever. If we weed and water and tend to our heart as Scripture instructs, you will experience a bumper crop of God's grace in your life. On the other hand, if you fail to garden your heart, first it will become overgrown with weeds, then it will become lifeless, and eventually it will disappear in the dust storm. Here's a quote by Billy Graham. Quote, "The heart is the seat of our emotions, the seat of a decisive action, and the seat of belief as well as doubt. The heart symbolizes the center of our moral, spiritual, intellectual life. It is the seat of our conscience and life." Close quote. 2 Corinthians 4 exhorts us not once, but twice, not to lose heart. Because if we do, we've lost everything. No wonder the wisest man who ever lived exhorted us in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." We have to take care of our heart. Now, if you're like me, you've experienced some parched days in your relationship with God. Maybe you've known the sadness of exhaustion and watching through weary eyes as your heart for something or someone begins to shrivel. Or maybe you've had seasons where time with God is non-existent and weekend worship is Black Sunday for sure. Not because of where the pastor or the people are, but because where you are. Acts 3:20 tells us, "Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." We too can have a fresh downpour of God's grace and mercy upon our own lives. And the heart that the heart that beats within your chest this very moment can pulse a renewed joy given by God in response to choices you make and actions that you take. God wants us to live an empowered, effective, overcoming life through his Son, Christ Jesus. And here's the thing. Nothing good comes without change. Nothing. That's why I'm convinced it's time for God-ordained, Spirit-empowered transformation that affects every area of our lives to take place. When God brings change in our lives, he takes us to a better, more effective, and fulfilling place than before. And he wants to do that with each one of us. Please turn with me to the book of Hosea. It's right after the book of Daniel. And we're actually going to be in chapter 6. Everybody there? Okay. Before we get into the text, I want to give you guys a little background. Hosea preached for about 80 years. Isaiah and Micah were his contemporaries. Hosea is the first, the largest, and the most theologically complete of the minor prophets. He has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria around 722 BC. The question answered by Hosea is, does God love us even when our hearts are far from him? And the answer is yes, he does. Hosea ministered at a time when the kingdom was divided. They were prosperous people, but they were wayward, adulterous, and self-indulgent. Sound familiar? They had been successful in the pursuit of what the world offered, and in the process had lost contact with the one who they were created to enjoy most of all, God himself. Hosea was called by God to play a unique role for these people, for God's chosen people. God instructed Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer. Lovely name, isn't it? She had three children, and Hosea wasn't even sure if the last two were fathered by him. Then Gomer left him for another man. And Hosea had the humiliating responsibility of buying back his own wife. And we wonder, what was all that about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here it is. Hosea's faithful love for his unfaithful wife then became a prophetic picture of God's persistent, patient, pursuing love for his abstinent people. Hosea pleaded for a change of heart in order to avoid God's judgment and experience a revival that God so longed to bring the people. God has not changed. What he offered through Hosea then, he offers to us now. God is saying, come back to me, and I will rain a downpour on your own lives. Let's pray before we dig into the text. Father, empty us, as we sang in that song, Father. Search our hearts. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would speak to us as we look at how the people were loving you at one time and then cursing you the next. Help us, Father. Help us to love you continually in our lives, to be that example. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. We'll stop there. Let us, we see in verses 1 through 3, three times he mentions that. It's an invitation to revival. And if you notice, Hosea the prophet includes himself as one who stands before need of the Lord in his life. What What we need to do is turn our lives off in our current course and aim all that we have towards Him. That's where the answers are, in the Lord. Think about it. Our problems began when we were turned away. And as Hosea says, let us turn back. Let's return. Notice the invitation here, come. You don't have to be where you are. It's a tender-hearted pleading. You don't have to live the life that you're living. Doubt can become faith. Discouragement can become joy. Defeat can become victory. How can this happen in my life, you ask? Here it is. Return. And that word us, as in you're not alone, you may feel like it, but you're not alone. The Hebrew term translated return is used more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It is used more frequently than almost any term describing God's desire for us. It is a picture of repentance. Hosea uses this term 23 times. Turn with me to, in staying in Hosea, turn with me to chapter 5. Verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for their spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Sometimes our chosen behavior keeps us from returning to the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 7:14, we see the steps that we must take. Humble yourselves. Pray. Seek God's face. And what? Turn from your wicked ways. Let's remember that God's not the barrier. It's our current deeds that are in the way. Let's keep that in mind. Hosea was reminding them to make a change in their lives. People needed to come to a point in their lives when they were completely exhausted with the cycles of defeat in their lives. As Christians, we can shield ourselves from the darkness of our own heart. Our mindset must be, I want to become the person you want me to be, Lord. I want to be different. The thing is, we can't recognize our own wretchedness without change. It has to be genuine. It has to be with a humble and contrite spirit and an admission that I'm the problem. We must accept the problems that are due because of our actions. And we can't blame them on other people. Sometimes we tend to do that, don't we? It's not our fault. It's our parents, or it's the past. And although it might be very well that we bear very real wounds and scars from our past, but we must take full responsibility for who we're becoming. And like the Apostle Paul, we must admit, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. The word wretched means distressed or miserable, exhausted from hard labor. Paul felt so spent from trying to change himself that he came to a point of desperation where he admitted, in effect, God, I want to be different. I won't shield myself from this darkness of my heart anymore. I want to become the person you want me to be. Only God can change the hearts, right? Now flip over to chapter 7. Verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Could the problem be pride? It's not easy to admit that my heart is parched and dry, is it? It's not easy to confess that what I set out in search of has not delivered what it promised. It's hard to swallow pride and say, what I really needed is back where I left it, waiting for me to return. Of all the sins listed in God's word, pride is the most destructive. Other sins reflect an unmet need in our lives, but pride is the root for many of our sinful thoughts and actions. And mistakenly, Satan believes that he can establish a foothold of pride in our lives. And if he does, he will have access to our minds, our wills, and our emotions. And when that happens, everything changes. Everything. Life begins to revolve around our motives, talents, gifts, and desires. The truth is that when we are immersed in pride, we rarely consider God at all. Such was the case of God's chosen people. Brokenness and pride, well, they go hand in hand. God will use broken health, careers, dreams, relationships, promises, and he'll use broken hearts to rid our lives of the things that hinder intimacy with him. But some say that a loving God wouldn't allow pain. But God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. Listen, brothers and sisters, God is producing something in us. It's the likeness of his Son. And here's the reality. He's going to do whatever it takes to make that happen. You might want to get off the program, but any other path will lead you to a place you don't want to be. You will never experience true intimacy with God until you are able to come before him in a genuine humility, utterly, desperately for him. We need to be broken, church. We really need to be broken. Now, turn to chapter 11, verse 5 we'll take a look at. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. A pagan nation was coming to rule over God's people, bringing slavery and bondage. Because why? They refused to return to me. Ouch. Think about this. What if the feeling of being trapped in certain patterns of thinking is simply my refusal to truly return? What if the cycles of failures in certain situations can be traced back to my willingness to return? Their refusal to repent meant going into captivity. They made plans without consulting God, so their defenses would fall before the invaders of Assyria. The only time they called God was when they were in trouble. God graciously helped them. But now the end had come. Now turn with me to chapter 14. Verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Let's think about our own lives for a minute. The call to return to the Lord begins with a recognition that things have to go. Simple as that. Things have to go. Returning is more than removing various sins in our lives. It is a continuous refinement which takes us deeper and further into knowing Jesus. It's a whole different way of knowing the Lord. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go through difficult times. That's how the refining process takes place. Health issues, money issues, relationship issues, job issues, and the list goes on and on. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent, Revelations 3:19. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Ephesians 5:18 says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of as light. And again in 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then in Galatians 15:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, this word walk is a picture of our relationship with God, what it should look like. Jesus has invited us to walk with him together on this journey of life. And along the way, the Lord is changing us. He truly is. Sometimes we grow impatient and want instant victory over all the problems. And sometimes we grow discouraged at the lifetime of battling sin. And quite frankly, it can seem overwhelming, can it? But if we're ever going to walk with Jesus and be that person he has intended us to be, our focus must be on the next step, just that step, and nothing else. When we strain to see the future, or find ourselves gripped with fear and we simply can't muster the strength for tomorrow. We allow the enemy to succeed in intimidating us, and we'll have missed the opportunity to live the Christian life for the moment. Now let's go back to chapter 6 and we'll read the remainder of the chapter. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for men, so the priests band together. They murder on their way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Now, what we see here is the true condition of the people's heart and the true character of the people of Israel as well. The chosen people, I might add. It says right here that their love was for the Lord was like a morning cloud and the dew in the early morning. Now, if you ever look at dew early in the morning, it actually looks like jewels. But the sun comes up and the dew is gone, right? Israel's devotion to God was temporary. It was lovely, but it wasn't lasting. And we see throughout the Old Testament how God uses prophets to speak his words, which are like a penetrating sword. But God's people wouldn't listen. God doesn't want our relationship with him to be shallow. Not at all. With dry hearts and empty words that are enthusiastic one day and then non-existent the next. God uses Adam here as an illustration. God had promised Adam his blessing if he obeyed his commandments, but Adam deliberately destroyed and plunged the human race into sin and death. Church, we need to take sin seriously. Seriously. If we don't see the horror of sin and God's holy intensity about sin, we'll never be able to rightly comprehend or understand why it needs to be taken so seriously. Sin brings God's wrath. I'll conclude with this verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 1:18. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us, Father. Help us as your people to turn from our sins, to not allow distractions that keep us from giving our hearts to you wholeheartedly. Help us not to love you one day and forget about you the next. Help us to be those men and women that are on fire for you, Lord. Help us to understand that your love is beyond comprehension, that you love us so much that you gave your one and only begotten Son. And there is no condemnation whatsoever. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We lift it up in Jesus' name. Amen.